One more point, and I am done. In the passage where the New Testament says that everyone must work, it gives a reason. In order that he may have something to give to those in need. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. In the frightening parable of the sheep and the goats, it seems to be the point on which everything turns. Some people nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary, and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there were no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce this kind of society. But if anyone thinks that, as a consequence, you can stop giving in the meantime, then he has parted company with all Christian morality. I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I am speaking now of charities in the common way. Particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice, may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear. Fear of insecurity. This must often be recognized as a temptation. Sometimes our pride also hinders our charity. We're tempted to spend more than we ought on showy forms of generosity, tipping or hospitality, and less than we ought to those who really need our help. If those words sound familiar, it's from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, one of the great works of his. They're, in my opinion, all great works of his, but a very famous section. And Lewis here effectively makes everybody mad. There's a much longer passage that I could read from, and Lewis talks about how society should function and how Christians should think of the arrangement of society. And he basically says that he thinks he did a pretty good job of making the leftists and the conservatives mad. Because, as Lewis points out, the problem we often run into when Christians talk about money is that we don't really come seeing what Christ has to say about money. We come with our own agenda, and then we scour the Bible to find Jesus is really on our side. And as Abraham Lincoln said, that's a dangerous position. Someone asked Lincoln once, they said, "Lincoln, do you think God is on the Union side?" And Lincoln said, "I never much concern myself with whether God is on our side or their side, but whether we are on God's side. That is the question." And this morning we're going to talk about this question, the question of money, because there's no way to talk about why we do the things we do in church without talking about money, because one of the things that we do every single week is we take a collection. Every single week we take a collection, and every single week Deanne and or Lori, I think both, count the collection. And then every single week that collection is deposited. And every single week Betty takes an accounting of what we have. And every single week we have expenditures and costs and charities. Money is what makes the church be able to do the things that the church does. Even if we didn't take up a collection, you yourselves, those who wish to serve Christ, would have to spend money to do them. We talk about wanting to possibly help out the Sanders family, to help out there at Eastland Baptist, to provide food and comfort. It all costs money. I mean, unless you're, you know, stealing from Chief, but it costs them money. So everything we do, every kind of service we have, everything costs money. There is no way to talk about the Christian faith without talking about money. And unfortunately, whenever the pastor talks about money, nobody really wants to listen. And you laugh because you know it's true. Whenever the pastor starts talking about money, everybody thinks, oh, Luke just wants a bigger salary. No, not really. No, not really. Oh, we just need to expand. That's just churches. I've heard all these, by the way. Oh, these churches, they just want to expand. They just want to build bigger barns. Well, some do. I don't think that's what we're interested here. I genuinely believe that nobody in this building is interested in just building bigger barns. Oh, the church, they just squander money. No, I don't think we squander our money here. And I'm not interested in getting money so we can squander it. But reality is that nobody wants to hear about money because it gets us really deep down and personally. Because money is one of those great tests. It really tests our priorities. It tests us and it puts us in a position where we have to analyze our choices because money is a very, very, very effective way at measuring our values and our priorities. It is a very effective way. But I don't tell you all this because I want to scold you. I think a lot of you are very generous people. I'm not here to scold you, and I'm not here to tell you how much you should give, and I'm not here to tell you to whom you should give. I'm here talking about money because I want you to be happy. I want you to be blessed. I want to be blessed. I want my wife and my family to be blessed. I want all of you in this room to be the happiest you possibly can. I want everybody in this room to be as blessed as you possibly can be. I want you to live a life of joy in Christ's likeness, and there is no way to do that except by growing in Christ's likeness in the way we handle our money. There are several passages. We're going to go through four passages this morning. And after we go through these four passages, I will conclude. But I want us to look at these four passages, and I want us to take them seriously. These are just representative texts. We could pick many, many passages of the Bible, but I believe that these four give us a pretty good general idea of what the New Testament teaches about money and how we should handle it. The first passage I would like us to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 15. Second Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. Go ahead and bookmark that. I don't know how many of you were. I was. But many of you have heard the term rush babies, right? Not kids that really like Neil Peart, but children who listened to Rush Limbaugh when they rode with their parents. I was a rush baby. Anywhere I went with my mom and dad, Pete's raising his hand, anywhere I went, Rush Limbaugh was on. We listened to Rush Limbaugh. I was a rush baby. And one of the things that I remember, and this is quite a ways back, but one of the things I remember Rush Limbaugh saying revolved around Barack Obama's brother George. Does anybody remember George Obama? If you don't, it's okay. But there was this whole hullabaloo, whole kerfuffle about George Obama, because George Obama lived in Nairobi, and he was a pretty poor dude. And there was a story that George Obama lived on a dollar a month. Anybody remember that story? George Obama lives on a dollar a month. And there was endless criticism of Barack Obama. Endless criticism because they said, here's Obama wanting to tell everybody else how to spend their money, and he could drop a 20 in the mail and he would double this guy's annual income. And it was used as a means of an attack against Barack Obama, against President Obama, that here he was living in his luxury with all of his wealth, and he wouldn't even send a Jackson over to his brother in Kenya. And oh, what a terrible, greedy man. I remember it. You might too. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded us with the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had already made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know about it, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I was a Rush baby. I grew up listening to Rush Limbaugh. I consider myself a pretty conservative guy. And I've been teaching the Bible for almost 20 years. And I've taught on this passage a fair few times. And this is a passage that I really don't like. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't like it. Because see, Paul could have said, I want you to give. And I want you to give generously, and I want you to give until it pinches. And I'd be fine with that. I could preach that sermon with no qualms, no internal distress, no question of whether or not I'm being a hypocrite. I could preach that one. And I could preach about how we want to have the earnestness to give so that it might be a blessing to us, so that we're not simply giving, but we're giving with a genuine desire to give, so that we're not simply doing it out of some kind of perfunctory duty, which, by the way, doing the right thing even out of perfunctory duty is still the thing you should do. A lot of sidebar, a lot of Christians say if you're just doing it out of obedience, you ought not to do it at all. That's dumb. Like, no. You know, like, you wouldn't want your husband to continue to be faithful to you just because you're married. Like, you would want him, like, to want to be faithful to you for more than just because you're married, but how about just because we're married is good enough for now, okay? Like, let's just, sometimes doing things out of obedience and out of duty, actually all the time doing something out of obedience and duty is the right thing to do whether you feel like it or not. But that's a side issue. Forgive me. But I could preach that sermon, and I have, and I've done it without any qualms, without any sense of hypocrisy on my part. The problem is Paul can't leave well enough alone. And when I say Paul can't leave well enough alone, I mean the Holy Spirit can't leave well enough alone. God can't leave well enough alone. God could have told us all that, and everybody in this room, we'd be fine with it. We wouldn't squirm. We wouldn't wiggle. We wouldn't wriggle. We'd be okay. But that's not where he leaves it. Because God tells us this. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed, but that there might be equality. Skipping ahead, then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I don't like that. I don't like it. Because no matter how I twist those words, and I'll tell you, I've twisted them. But no matter how I twist those words, it still ends up condemning me. I don't know about you, but it condemns me. Because whatever equality means, I'm not living my life so that there might be equality between brothers and sisters all throughout the world. There are Christian brothers and sisters out there, brothers and sisters of ours, blood-bought saints, born of the water, spirit, and blood. They belong to the same Jesus we belong to, and they are suffering. They are impoverished. They are starving. Now, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm here to confess. I've found a lot of great ways to wriggle around equality. But I'm here to tell you, I don't know that there's a good one. Now, Paul says, look, I'm not saying that you should go in the poorhouse to be generous, but if you have more, if you have an abundance, and you've met the needs that you need to make, and you have an abundance, and there are brothers and sisters who are hard-pressed, there are brothers and sisters in poverty, there are brothers and sisters who are being strained, then you have a Christian obligation. Let me rephrase. No, I'm not even going to say. Lukey has an obligation to share with those in need. If we have surplus, and there are other brothers and sisters who have needs, who have deficits, it is our Christian duty to make sure that their deficits are met. Equality does not mean communism. It doesn't mean we all drive the same crappy car. But it does mean that all of us, whatever else it means, that all of us have our basic needs being met. That all of us are being cared for. It's real easy for me to mock Barack Hussein Obama. It's easy for me to mock him and insult him and say, you don't even love your brother, Barry. You don't even love your brother enough to send him $20 to fix his life. Heck, you could send him $100 and set him up for a decade. It's easy. I can mock him. I can make fun of him. But what am I doing? I don't expect Barack Obama to do that. I don't hold him to a Christian standard. Why should I expect it? But what standard is Christ holding me to? I'm not talking about you this morning. What standard is Christ holding me to? And am I meeting it? Let's pick another passage because I don't like that one. The next passage I'd like us to turn to is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Very, very important passage. I have a question for you guys this morning. Who's heard of Kirby Smart? Kirby Smart? Who's Kirby Smart, John? He's the head coach down at Georgia. What does the head coach do down at Georgia? All right. How does he win? So he's a coach. You've been a coach for many years. The coach teaches the players and makes sure that the players are being taught how to play the game of football and are playing the game of football in the most effective possible way. What do you think is a fair salary for somebody who teaches young men how to play football? Like, where do we value that as a society? There are a lot of things we can teach. We can teach people how to do math. We can teach people how to speak Spanish. We can teach people how to cook. We can teach people how to change diapers. We can teach people how to become doctors. We have lots of people who are paid to teach. What do you think a fair price is? What's a fair salary for somebody who teaches people how to play football. What's that? Less than what they're getting? Well, the University of Georgia believes that Kirby Smart is worth $13 million, $3,000. I don't know why the 13 and then the 3,000. The 3,000 seemed a little gratuitous to me. Like maybe he had a vacation planned or something. He wanted that thrown in. But Kirby Smart's making 13. Oh no. It's total pay is more than his school pay. So he's getting another $280,000 from something else. But yeah, that's peanuts, right? $13 million to coach football. Dabo Sweeney making $11 million. That's embarrassing, right? You know, you're only making $11 million. Golly. That's pathetic. Steve Sarkisian and Lincoln Riley, they're making about $10 million apiece. Ryan Day at Ohio State, not even $10 million, only $9 million. Does Ohio State even want to win? Do they even care about football down in Columbus? That's pathetic. Lane Kiffin, I can't believe he even has a job, but Lane Kiffin's making $9 million down at Ole Miss. We can keep on going. Let's see. You go down to, we break 5 million at the number 36. We got 36 college coaches making, oh no, more than that. 40 college coaches making more than 5 million. Keep going down. Jason Candle at Toledo, he's making $1 million and an eighth. I didn't even know Toledo still had a football squad. That's pretty neat. Sonny Cumbie at Louisiana Tech, he's making $1 million even. Well, that was easy for him. You got to go to number 93, the head coach at Rice. He doesn't make the million club. 19 grand short. That's got to be a kick in the teeth, right? I mean, the guy's got bills to pay. What's he going to do with $981,000? Golly, what's that? You can keep saying things out loud. It doesn't bother me. But see, our society really values football an awful lot. And people that can teach people how to play football, you can make a really good living. You make a really good living just teaching people how to play football. That's a lot of money. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Sorry. I mean, you can start with Pee-wee and see what happens. But, you know, I think you gotta work your way up in that one. But Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself, without comparing himself to somebody else. For everyone should carry his own load. And anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Brothers and sisters, we are called to share all good things with those who give us good things in the Lord. All of us are. All of us are. We receive good things from the Lord. And we're called to share those good things. And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody in this room. I'm not saying anybody in this room is ungenerous. But what I'm saying is, I heard this passage preached when I was a pretty young Christian. I didn't make a lot of money. I didn't make a lot of money at all. But I felt convicted by this passage. I felt convicted that if there was somebody who was giving me instruction in the Lord, somebody who was helping me grow as a Christian, I had an obligation to share some of the good things I had with that person. And I still believe that. You know, right now, Emmy and I don't have a whole terrible lot of money, but But we've said that, you know, I've received so much good instruction from Dallas Seminary that I want to help support that school. I never thought I would be the person who would get those alumni letters and, you know, send money to the school. Never thought I'd be that person, and yet I am. I'm becoming that person because I see real value in what they're doing there. And there are other people I've given money to, other people who've taught me and helped me grow. And my hope for you is that you too can fulfill that. When there are people who share good things of the Lord with you, people who help you grow, people who help you love Jesus Christ more, I pray that you would be generous. Share the good things you have with them. Because there is a blessing in that. There is a blessing. There's not a whole lot to say about this, but because I think we all know it's true. I think this is a pretty straightforward passage, and we can all see the point that we want to share with those who help us, those who instruct us, those who guide us. We want to share with them. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. My best man at my wedding, one of my best friends growing up, his name is Mike Ursham. His family runs the Country Charm Cafe in Metamora. If you're ever in Metamora, you should stop at the Country Charm. Say hi to Mike. Say hi to his family. They're really good people. And I love them very dearly. Mike has a dad. His dad's name is Ron. Ron Ursham is a very fascinating man. And when I was in high school, working there at the Charm, Ron taught me about something called the parity of purchasing power. Anybody know about the parity of purchasing power? Char, you know? Oh, okay. Okay. I didn't know if you were raising your hand. Anybody know about parity of purchasing power? Anybody heard of that? You've heard of it? This is what parity of purchasing power is. If you went back to the ancient Roman days, a really nice set of sandals, a really nice toga, and a good belt and sash would cost you about one gold piece. Today's money, that's about 20. What's gold trading at right now? 25? 27? 27. Gold's trading at 27. If you wanted to buy a really nice suit and really nice shoes and a really nice watch, well, depending on the watch, you could probably get a really nice suit, ladies, a really nice dress, you could buy all of that for one piece of gold. If you go back in time and you look at what it would cost you in gold to buy a reasonable family home, you will find that that same value of gold will buy you the same home. It's called the parity of purchasing power. Gold, not silver as much, but gold in particular, retains its value. And Ron was insistent to me when I was 15 years old. I started buying gold and silver. I've said too much. People I know have started buying and hiding gold and silver from an early age. I've said too much. Anyways, why? Because I was raised by people like Ron and all the crazy people up in Fulton County that sooner or later the dollar's going to crash and you want to have something that you can take care of your family with. And so I know there are people in Fulton County who have large amounts of gold and silver bullion and they hide it and they bury it in their yard. And I don't know if people in Williams County do that, but there are people who do that. And if you listen to radio, if you listen to the radio or you watch YouTube, you're going to see these commercials, right? Birch Gold, the best way to buy gold. Why do you need gold? Because everything's going to hell in a handbasket and you want to make sure that you're secure. You want to make sure that you have money. When things get really bad, what's the test of time? Gold. Now, Emily's dad is a really good investor. He's really wise. He understands the markets. And he says that that's crazy because gold is a terrible investment. Gold does not build wealth. You buy it is a hedge against inflation only. And he tells me, Lukey, all it is a hedge against inflation. If you want to build wealth, you got to buy stocks. You got to buy bonds. You got to get into these other things. But everybody talks about this. And why? Because we're afraid. The whole pitch for gold is out of fear. Fear that the dollar will crash. Fear of inflation. Fear that there's going to be some catastrophic black swan event that is going to make your dollar worthless, or that's going to make electronic transfers of money worthless, or they're going to get rid of cash. The degree to which I believe these things are going to happen is irrelevant this morning. But the whole pitch is out of fear. Everybody wants you to be afraid so you buy their product. Matthew chapter 6 tells us this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I remember talking to somebody, a friend of mine when I worked at Youth for Christ, and he said, Luke, you buy bullion, right? You buy gold and silver. And I said, who told you that? And he said, Luke, you have guns. And I said, no, I lost all my guns in a boating accident. I don't know what you're talking about, friend. Pete lost all his too, you know? But he said, Luke, you really need a good safe. You need a good safe. And I said, well, people can break into safes. And he said, no, you get a really good safe. I said, people can bring in an acetylene torch and they can burn into that safe. And he said, no, you get a really good safe and then they can't, and then you get an alarm system. And I said, oh. And I said, well, what if somebody breaks in and puts a gun to my children's head and says, open the safe up? There is nothing in this world that can't be taken from you. That was a hard lesson for me to learn. That threw me in a funk for a while. Because there was part of me that really wanted to believe we could have security, that we could actually have treasures in this world, that there might be some way that we could have something that couldn't be taken from us, but the reality is, the sad and tragic reality, and if this is the first time you heard this, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but there is nothing in this world you have that cannot be taken from you. And someday it all will be. There's no pocket in a shroud. Someday everything will be taken from you. And the question, and by the way, the Bible does not militate against saving wealth. The Bible is not against that. The good man saves up gold for his grandchildren. That's the Bible. John Wesley said, give all you can, or earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. There's nothing wrong with that. But where's our treasure, brothers and sisters? Are we storing up treasures here on earth? Or are we storing up treasures in heaven? That is the question we must ask ourselves. Ow! Got him. Okay. It was a yellow jacket. That was not part of the sermon. I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to knock the devil out of somebody. That was, you know, you have to take off your coat and hit him, right, Mason? That's how you do that? Okay, so. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35. Acts 20, 32 through 35. I want somebody to finish this line for me, if you would. You can all do it, doesn't matter. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. All right, who wants to be happy in Jesus? Elsa does. Okay, she wasn't raising her hand. I think she was unsure about that. She's like, no, I want to be miserable, Luke. I want to be sour and angry all the time, like I was weaned on a dill pickle, you know? But she wants to be happy in Jesus too, so I'm happy about that. Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35 say this. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Something just flew into me. It's revenge. Brothers and sisters, I ask you a simple question, and I promise you this is not ironic or sarcastic. Do you want to be blessed? Good. Okay, good. Everybody wants to. That's an interesting take. I want to be blessed, and I want you to be blessed. I genuinely do. I genuinely want you to be happy. I want you to flourish. I want you to live your best life. I really, really do. The flourishing of people is my great goal. I want people to be happy. I want people to live the best life that they possibly can. I want people to be happy in Jesus. And I have noticed in my life and speaking with other pastors and other Christian leaders, we have all agreed that perhaps the greatest tragedy in this world is Christians who are living beneath their privileges. Christians who are living lives of just second best, third best. Christians who leave blessings on the table. Christians who, out of fear or pride or misplaced values and attentions, out of disordered love, Christians who fail to receive the blessings that Christ offers. I have a rather homely example, but I hope this will hit the spot. I have children. Children are impatient. And one of the most frustrating things to me in life is spending several hours cooking a meal that is really, really delicious for the children to have sneaked stale popcorn. You spend the afternoon preparing a delicious meal. Maybe Emmy's made a roast, or we've made steak, or, you know, chicken shawarma, or falafel, or I don't know, all the many things we like, and you spend all this time, and you have this delicious meal, something so much better than stale popcorn. But the kids are eating stale popcorn, or cheese roll-ups, or smushed Kit Kat bars. There's a great story, Dan Wolgemuth, the president of Youth for Christ. He was telling a story that there was an executive, major executive of a major company, a Christian man. And he said, Dan, I'd like to take you, and by the way, Dan Wolgemuth is a wonderful, wonderful, godly man. If you have extra money and you want to find somewhere to support Youth for Christ, excellent organization, very well run. Dan Wolgemuth, met him personally, he's a great guy. And Dan is telling us, you know, I was invited by this executive. We were going to go to the best steakhouse in Denver. You don't get out of there for less than $500 a plate. But the grandkids were over, and the grandkids were getting hungry. And Dan said they put some cheapo microwave popcorn in the microwave, and it all popped up, and he put it in a bowl for the kids. And he said after a little bit, he's eating the popcorn, and then after a little bit, they have to put another bag in the microwave. And Dan said, you know the tragedy? I went to a $500 a plate steakhouse, and I was full. Full of microwave popcorn. Brothers and sisters, Christ has a banquet set before us. And we're stuffing our faces with microwave popcorn. He has so much more for us. For me. Christ has so much more for me. And here I am, eating smushed Kit Kat bars I find between the seats of the cushions. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is Jesus a liar? Well, nobody in this room would say it out loud. But we all kind of wonder about it, right? Was Jesus really right? Is it really better? Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Blessed, by the way, just means happy. I know theologians don't like to let that secret out, but that's what the word means. It just means happy. It's happier. You're happier. You're better off giving than receiving. Well, we'd never say it out loud that we think Jesus is a liar, but deep down we kind of wonder about it. I, as your pastor, I want you to do two things, brothers and sisters. I want you to believe Jesus. I want you to be happy. I want you to believe Jesus. I want you to be happy. And we are happy. In the area of money, we are happy by being like Jesus, by being generous. Because remember, Jesus, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. Jesus, out of the generosity of his heart, sacrificed everything, even his very lifeblood. Jesus gave rather than received. Jesus gives everything for others. And he is blessed. He's blessed above all. Because of his obedience, God the Father has given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is blessed. Blessing, power, glory, and honor be unto him forever and ever. Jesus is blessed. Jesus is happy because he shed his blood for sinners. Jesus is happy because for our sakes he who was rich became poor. Jesus is happy because he was generous and sacrificed everything. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is happy because he gave everything. My call for you, brothers and sisters, is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. You won't be happy? Be like Jesus. You want to be happy? Be generous like Jesus. You want to be happy? Be sacrificial like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in closing, I say this. Be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of your Son who gave everything for us. Your Son who gave us an example of how we ought to live. And Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your grace, you would help us to be generous, to be giving, and to truly believe and to live out that promise that it is more blessed to give than to receive. All this we pray in Christ's most glorious and everlastingly praised name. Amen.